the title of the message this morning is called Restoring the Righteous Foundations. Restoring the Righteous Foundations. And I started last week and I shared a bit based on some things that Jonathan Cahn had written in his books, Harbinger and Harbinger 2. And again, I said Harbinger is a warning, it's a sign, it's something that is supposed to like kind of be used to help us understand that there's something that we need to be aware of and paying attention to. And so in the first book, he talked a lot about some of the harbingers, some of the warnings that he feels like God is bringing to our nation. And the overarching message, really the message, I don't know if I'd call it the life message, but the message at this season that Jonathan Cahn has been carrying is that he believes that God is giving warnings to our nation and even beyond our nation, but we're going to focus primarily this morning on the United States, and that we must return to him before it's too late. And certainly this, I guess, as I said, goes right along with what Nick was sharing, the exhortation that he brought to us a few minutes ago. There must be a national revival of righteousness in our land, and that, more than anything else, falls upon the church. Remember, if my people called by my name. And so today what I want to talk about in the second book, Harbinger 2, the last half or so of the book, or the last third of the book, Jonathan Cahn really zeroes in on the COVID-19 pandemic and what he sees and what he believes God is saying through this. God is not the author. All right, I'll say it again and again. He's not the author of the pandemic as such. But he is using it, I believe, and I kind of felt that. I've been saying that when we were doing, recordings and putting out the services on recording when we were in that 10-week pause when we weren't having services and such. I mean, I was saying, maybe not with the same clarity that I've come to understand it as we've gone on, but I say, hey, God is getting our attention. God's doing something, using this, not causing it, but certainly using it. And I think the very first recorded message I did that we broadcast was, and I talked about that God is shaking everything that can be shaken, so only those things that cannot be shaken will remain. And, so all this, and so when I read Harbinger 2 and I thought, oh my goodness, this is just, there was so much there that I started sharing it last week. I don't think I did a good job communicating last week. I had so much, a bunch of stuff just going through my head, and I don't know if it came out, made sense, or it came out kind of garbled. But I really, really wanted to get to the point of what I want to share about today. So I've used this phrase a number of times, remedial judgment, remedial judgment. And I found some writing. I found something online by a man named Michael McClung that I felt like explained this so well. Because sometimes, again, that word judgment is a scary word. It's a somber, sobering kind of word, to be sure. But remedial judgment is not God trying to destroy his people or even destroy the nation. Or God is using it to bring us, to draw us and to draw our nation and to draw people to himself. So this is what Michael McClung said. He said, the Lord reveals himself as remedial judge who desires to have mercy. Please understand that. Who desires to have mercy. He becomes a punitive judge only after consistent rejection of his loving remediation. We may not understand this from a human viewpoint, but it is his mercy that brings judgment, because his judgments are not meant to be punitive, but remedial. Like I said a few weeks ago, I said, like remedial math, right? You don't like it, and it feels like it's a tremendous punishment, but it's trying to help you, when you have to do remedial classes in school. So he's not being punitive, he's being remedial. Because he is holy, and his holiness demands sin and evil be judged, he must do so, or be found unrighteous himself. But also because of his transcendent nature of love and mercy, he always provides a way of redemption for humans and the means to achieve it if it will be surrendered to and accepted. That's the heart of God. He is calling us, he is drawing us, he is waking us up, he is speaking to us. And sometimes he uses, oftentimes he uses the things that are going on around us to do that very thing. There are many, many sins in our land that could be the cause, that could cause God to bring remedial judgment upon the land. But there is one thing that I believe stands out far and away above the rest, and that is the shedding of innocent blood. When Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, when Cain killed his brother Abel, what did God say to him? When God came to Cain, he said these words. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The shedding of innocent blood cries out to God. Just going right back to the very beginning, and that still applies. The shedding of innocent blood cries out for God's justice. And that shedding of innocent blood can take on many, many forms. But the most egregious and the most horrific, I believe, that we face as a nation, and this goes beyond our nation, obviously, but again, I'm focusing on America, is abortion. It is abortion. If there is one thing that puts us as a people in danger is over and above anything else, I believe that this is it. And like I said, there's things going on, you know, in throughout the world. I was mentioning in the first service, I was reading, and I don't know how they calculate this, and I don't know how many years they go back to, but in the modern era, you know, whatever, if they're going back to the Roe v. Wade decision of 1973 in America, or if they're using some other metric, but they say that there has been upwards of a billion unborn children worldwide who have died via abortion. It's unbelievable. It's unfathomable. And I just want to say, you know, we're on the heels of an election. I know there's you know, contesting of that going on and all. But I just want to say this. When I go to vote, the very, very first thing I consider is how, you know, if I can find this out, sometimes, you know, with school board members, and you don't necessarily know, right, or something like that, but, you know, or a local race, but if you can find out where a person stands on that issue, you know, you say, are you a one-issue voter? I don't think so, but my goodness. If a candidate cannot stand up for life and for an unborn child and condemn the killing of children in the womb, then how much farther do we need to look? David Barton from Wall Builders, not our own David Barton, but David Barton, who heads Wall Builders Ministry, he did a teaching once on how politicians vote. If they are pro-life, how they vote in every other area. And if they are pro-abortion, I know they don't like that term, but if they're pro-abortion, how they vote. And it's amazing how that line just traces itself down, not always 100%, but very, very close. Before I go any further today, because this is kind of a bit of a sobering word, and I just want to make sure nothing that I say today is meant in any way, shape, or form to condemn anyone who's had an abortion or who has participated in one via, you know, the family or, you know, encouraging a girlfriend or a wife or something, you know. God is a loving, forgiving, restoring God. He will heal you if you turn to Him. And so please, please, know my heart. The whole ministry of CareNet, you know, John or anybody, you know, Sharon, anybody who's right, would say, you know, this is all about redemption. It's all about God's love. It's all about His healing. It's all about helping those who've been wounded, who've been hurt, who are struggling, or to keep them from having to make that, from making that. Decision that would lead them down that road. So there's nothing but love and forgiveness and extending grace to those and wanting to see lives restored. So please don't take this in any other way. But we've got to call it for what it is, right? We can't mince words and we can't, you know, pussyfoot around this issue. I don't even like to call it an issue. It's so much more than an issue. The number of abortions performed in the United States of America since the 1973 Supreme Court Roe v. Wade decision is upwards over, it's somewhere north of 60 million. in our nation alone, somewhere north of 60 million. That is an incalculable number and an incalculable amount of innocent blood that has been shed. And I was thinking, and I think Khan talks about this because I went and actually Googled it this morning. In Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address, he was talking about the ravages of the Civil War and what the Civil War had done to our nation. And he said this, he said, "Until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword." In other words, he was saying what the nation went through in the 600,000 plus deaths that happened. He said, you know, he felt in some, you know, that that was, you know, just as a result of the sin of slavery in our nation. And if that's true, and now we're dealing with this in our nation, think about that. Think about the ramifications and the implications of that. Roe v. Wade, the decision that occurred, the Supreme Court decision, was rendered on January 22nd, 1973. And did I say that right? January 22nd, 1973, some 47 years ago. But New York State led the nation, if I can use the term led, the nation in advancing the abortion agenda. Some of you might be familiar with the name Dr. Bernard Nathanson. Dr. Nathanson was an obstetrician in New York City in the 1960s and I'm sure into the 70s. And he was probably one of the key people to advance abortion, the abortion on demand agenda upon our nation. He ran a clinic in New York City. And he personally oversaw over 60,000 abortions. And he started an organization called NARAL. And some of you probably heard, today it's the National Abortion Rights Action League. When it was first founded back in 1969 by Dr. Nathanson, it was actually, they used the same acronym, but the actual name was the National Association for the Repeal of Abortion Laws. The awesome thing is that Dr. Nathanson had a total change in his life. He became a Christian and devoted his life to trying to undo what he had been so responsible, not solely, obviously, but that he had had such a major role in. And I believe he died in 2011. Just amazing, the history. But he was in New York City. He was here in New York City, and he, you know, was such a key player. And New York State became the, quote-unquote, forgive again the term, the leader in our nation in advancing the agenda of abortion on demand. Roe v. Wade was passed in 1973. New York State had passed a law legalizing abortion up to 24 weeks without needing to provide any justification or reason to end the pregnancy up to 24 weeks. New York State, our legislators in 1970 had done that in advance. And again, I said led the nation. And on April 9th, 1970, the New York State Assembly passed the bill. On April 10th, the New York Senate passed the bill, and then it was signed into law by the governor. I want you to remember those dates, April 9th, 1970, April 10th, 1970. So here we are, some 50 years later, 2020, the COVID-19 pandemic has come upon the world and upon our nation. What state is the hardest hit in America in regards to COVID-19? New York State. And in New York State, where was the epicenter of this pandemic? It was in New York City. New York State, and specifically New York City, the epicenter of the movement in our nation to bring about abortion on demand. Is it a coincidence that that is where the virus hit the hardest and caused more death than anywhere else? As I said, or no, I'm sorry, I don't think I mentioned this already. We there? Yeah, okay. Sorry. Sorry for the little glitch there. To date, New York State has seen 33,000, it's a little hot, has seen 33,000 deaths from COVID-19. And again, you know, the epicenter in New York City. And of all, I was reading this, maybe a little dated right now, but going back earlier on the pandemic, you could trace over half of the COVID-19 cases in the country to New York State. And Jonathan Cahn said this. He said, evil happens, calamities happen, and yet the fact that behind any given event are natural causes does not negate the fact that there are also transcendent and supernatural causes. Wherever this virus originated, somewhere, you know, in China and Wuhan and all that stuff that we've heard till we're, you know, ready to be nauseous over it, whatever, you know, that happened doesn't mean that God somehow can't use it, as I've said again and again and again. The interesting thing, more than interesting, it's disturbing, but it's very enlightening. The number of daily deaths from COVID-19 in New York State, and specifically in New York City, it peaked on a certain date this year. And it was April 9th and April 10th. Of this year, 2020, 50 years from the day that our state legislature legalized abortion in New York State. Is that a coincidence that 50 years later, the place where abortion really started, and again, abortion has happened since antiquity, all right, but when this modern abortion on demand movement was hitting our nation and beginning in New York State, and they passed that law 50 years to the day later, after that, on the same exact days of the year, April 9th and April 10th, the daily deaths was over 1,000 a day in New York State. Think about that. 1,000 people a day were dying in New York State from COVID. I was reading, I think, just 3 or 4 days ago, you know, their concern, obviously, there's an uptick, there's a spike, and so forth, and there were 21 deaths. And so we see the difference. So on those days, 50 years later, there's the very, very peak of the COVID crisis in our state. Patient, what they call patient zero. I don't know why they don't call patient number one, but patient zero in Seattle, Washington, the first person to officially be diagnosed with COVID-19 in America, in Seattle, Washington, I don't remember if it was a man or a woman, that first official diagnosis of COVID in America was reported to the CDC on January 22nd, 2020, this year, obviously, January 22nd, the day, the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision. Is that a coincidence? I don't know, but these things begin to add up, and you begin to say, maybe God is saying something. On January 22nd of last year, 2019, New York State, once again, unfortunately, leading the nation in the killing of unborn children, passed the Reproductive Health Act. And many of you are probably aware of that. And I believe they chose that date on purpose of January 22nd because what the governor and what the legislators in New York State were trying to do was they were trying to fend off what they foresaw as being a shift at the federal level. Brett Kavanaugh had just been confirmed to the Supreme Court, and they saw where things were going. So our legislators now had one party, the Democrat Party, now had the executive branch, they had the assembly, and they had the Senate. So they were able to move forward, and they passed the Reproductive Health Act. And the governor signed it into law on January 22nd, 2019. And again, I think they chose that. I assume they chose that on purpose, that day, because it was the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. And some of you remember this, I'm sure. Our governor decided in celebration of this great event that he ordered that the One World Trade Center, the Freedom Tower that had been constructed on Ground Zero where the Twin Towers had once stood, he ordered that that building would be lit up in pink as a celebration of the passage of this law. As New York State was trying to codify abortion on demand so that regardless of what happened on the federal level, New York State would be out in front of it and it would be written into law and it would not affect us. So he wants to have this quote-unquote celebration, and he lights up the World Trade Center. It is one of the most defiant acts against God that I can imagine. Think about it. Just think about it. And I remember, maybe you've seen the video or seen the pictures. The governor is sitting there at the signing. He's in the chambers and he's sitting there. And there's this elderly woman, looks like a grandmother, sitting next to him. And then there's Kathy Hochul, the lieutenant governor, behind him, and the two assembly and Senate leaders. I don't remember their names. And they're standing there and they're all smiling and they're all excited. That woman is a woman named by the name of Sarah Waddington, who was the one who had argued Roe v. Wade before the Supreme Court back in 1973, 46 years prior to that. Now she's an elderly woman, and she was actually 26 years old as an attorney and successfully the youngest person to ever successfully argue a case before the Supreme Court. But the significance of that, which is obvious, I think, but even more so, this One World Trade Center, Freedom Tower, that was rebuilt on the site of the Twin Towers. And if you read Jonathan Cahn's first book, and he mentions that thing in the second one too, he says that's one of the harbingers. That building itself is one of the warnings. And you say, well, what, isn't it a good thing? I do think it was a good thing to have the desire to rebuild. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But the idea is it was done as an act of defiance against God. You say, what do you mean? Because there was, if you go back right after 9/11 happened, and our country was shaken, right? All of us that are old enough that lived through that, we were shaken. We were shaken. And so Tom Daschle at that time was the Senate majority leader in our country, and he spoke on the Senate chamber. He spoke on the floor of the Senate chamber on September 12, 2001, right after, the day after 9/11, and he said these words. He said, I know that there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation. This is just less than 24 hours later. But there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to us at times like this. And that passage is this. Did you do something? Okay, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. And I talked about the thing about the trees and such, and that goes back to stuff that kind of written years ago. But I just want to focus on the bricks have fallen down. This is what one of our leading politicians back almost 20 years ago had to say about what had happened. And, he's got a speechwriter, I'm sure. Maybe he contributed to it, but oftentimes they're written by others, and they're saying, we want to comfort the nation at a time like this. So I guess, let's find something in the Bible, even though they probably, many of these people, never opened the Bible. So they hear about this verse, or they know about it, or somebody tells them about it, and they say, hey, that works well. That would fit right in. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. That all sounds so good. The only problem is when the Jewish people said that, when the Jewish leaders said the bricks had fallen, but we will rebuild with hewn stones, that was an absolute act of defiance against God when they said that. Because God had brought the nation of Assyria on they attacked Israel. God brought Assyria and they attacked Israel and devastated the nation of Israel. And God was looking for humility. God was looking for repentance from his people. Because again, remedial judgment, he wants to draw them back. But instead, they said, no, we're going to rebuild bigger and stronger than before. If this speechwriter, Tom Daschle, had just gone back one verse, just one verse, to Isaiah 9:9. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in the pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. And there's nothing wrong, again, I say again and again, with wanting to rebuild. But it was just the fact, if they just rebuilt it and said, hey, let's, you know, we said, okay, that's cool, I get it, you know. But they used this verse. And then 3 years later, Senator John Edwards, who was John Kerry's running mate, I had to ask Kenny, I was like, who was running mate when he was running for president? He spoke at the third anniversary of 9/11, and he quoted the exact same verse. Excuse me, the bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. When the Freedom Tower was being built, when it was under construction, the president went down, President Obama went down, and he wrote in a Sharpie on one of the steel girders, we remember, we rebuild, we come back stronger. And again, it's just this, the fact of what I'm trying to say, we're missing what God is trying to say. Instead of humbling ourselves, instead of repenting, instead of saying, God, we need your mercy, in the pride and arrogance of heart, sometimes we respond. So our governor and legislators rejoiced, not all of them, but many of them in that chamber, they rejoiced, they celebrated, they cheered, they clapped their hands at the unrestricted slaughter of unborn children. And then the governor has the One World Trade Center lit up in pink. How God restrains himself, how he acts in a measured, remedial, and loving way to get us to humble ourselves and to draw us back to himself, I don't know. My goodness. Because when God was trying to get our attention, God was trying to humble us, we stuck our finger in his eye as a nation. Think about this. The generation that ushered in abortion on demand in the 1960s and the 1970s, they're senior citizens today. Right? What demographic is the most vulnerable to COVID-19? It is that same generation. Is that a coincidence? Kahn says this, the generation that robbed millions of their first breath was now facing a plague that could require of them their last. You say, but Tim, many good people have died or have suffered, you know, from COVID. You know, we've had people in our church that have gotten it. Listen, this is the reality. Many good and godly people died on 9/11 too. It's not an indictment of a particular person, but we are living in a culture, and sometimes what is happening affects both the righteous and the unrighteous. So don't think that, oh, this person got COVID or this person died, or, you know, oh, so they must have been. No, this is something God is speaking to the culture about. I wanted to clarify that. Okay, I'm trying to finish here real quick. You know, I think Nick read from Jeremiah 7, but Jeremiah 19 talks about the very same thing. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal. Think about this. The priests of Baal didn't come and take the children from their parents. The parents gave them, as what's happened still today, what is happening today. Which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Skipping down a little bit, down to verse 8. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. Then in verses 10 through 12, then you shall break the flask. If you saw the return down in down in Washington, D.C., and when Jonathan Cahn was preaching that day, that sacred assembly a couple months back, and he smashed that clay pot on the ground, on the stage, this is what he's talking about. You shall take that flask, the potter's vessel, in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of God, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet. Heard that when Nick was sharing that scripture. Till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet. Tophet was the place where they offered their children to Baal. And Kahn says, New York City was our Tophet. And that's the place where the COVID-19 virus has hit so hard. And the scripture, you know, tying the scripture, said that there will be so many that they will have to bury them outside of the city because there will be no more room to bury them. At the height of the pandemic last spring in New York City, morgues and funerals were overflowing. Matt, I'm not going to show that video just because it's going to take too long. I'm sorry, you've been sitting back there and I just decided it was getting too late. I had a 5-minute video to explain this, but I can just take a second and explain it because I want to wrap up. At the height of the pandemic last spring, morgues and funeral homes were overflowing, overrun. And there's a place off the shore of the Bronx in Long Island Sound, is considered part of the Bronx, and it's called Hart Island. And Hart Island has for over a century, it's one of these places that's got this bad history to it, but Hart Island has become the final resting place of the bodies of New York's poor and homeless and unclaimed dead. And, you know, and this has been going on for like over 100 years. But it's this place on Hart Island where this largest public cemetery in the country, they call that place the Potter's Field. Think about that. They call it the Potter's Field. And, you know, that goes back to the scripture in Matthew 27. After Judas had betrayed Jesus and he went back to the high priest, went back to the Sanhedrin, said, you know, here, take this money back. And they took, you know, they didn't want anything to do with him. They got what they wanted. And they took that 30 pieces of silver and they said, we can't put that in the treasury because it's blood money. Let's go buy a field. So they bought a field and they called the Potter's Field as a place to bury strangers. A kaldama is what it's called in scripture, but it's the Potter's Field. You see that in different translations. And so on Hart Island, where this public cemetery is, it's called the Potter's Field and it's taken from scripture. It's a place where strangers are buried. And during the height of the pandemic, and this video was, it would blow your mind, but I just don't want to take the time. So I just show you a picture. This is that public cemetery on Hart Island. You see the mass grave dug, and you see these are prisoners from Rikers Island burying, taking the caskets and burying them in a mass grave. This is in New York City in 2020. Because there would be so many dead, according to that prophecy in Jeremiah, if you tie those two together, they would have no more place to bury them, and they would bury them outside in the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Slaughter, the Tophet, that place. And so Kahn says this, Jeremiah's prophecy was linked to the potter. He issued it while holding the potter's jar, then smashed it as a sign of coming destruction. The place where he smashed it over and over which he prophesied, the Valley of Hinnom and Tophet, is identified as being near the potter's gate, which is linked to the potter's field. So the prophecy foretelling the lack of room to accommodate the dead in Tophet is linked to the potter, the potter's gate, and the potter's field. So in New York City, unable to accommodate the dead, took them to a burial ground on Hart Island. It was called the Potter's Field. You can look this up. I mean, it's right there. There's actually a marker, a concrete marker that says Hart Island, that says Potter's Field and such, right where this cemetery is. Jeremiah said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Gilead was an area along the Jordan River. And there were plants that grew there that they would make an ointment out that they believed an ointment out of, and they believed that they had medicinal and healing qualities. And so you hear this term, the balm of Gilead, you know, the healing. You say, where is that healing? Where's that healing, you know, for my people? And so I'm reading, and one other thing that Jonathan Kahn points out, some of you have heard of remdesivir. It's the drug that, you know, everybody's touting as the a miracle drug, the therapeutic that just, you know, mitigates so many of the symptoms of COVID-19. You know what the name of the company that developed remdesivir is? Gilead Sciences. I'm like, what? How can this be? I'm looking it up again. I'm having to Google all these things. Like, how can this be? How can this be? I just kind of threw that in, you know, just as I'm ending it. I just thought, there's nowhere where it fits, but I just want to share because I thought it was very interesting. So I think that God is speaking to us. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'll close with these thoughts. God is speaking. He is shaking everything that can be shaken. He's waking up his church. Will we respond? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. You know, we quote that. I quote 2 Chronicles 7:14 again and again and again and again. Do you know what the verse prior to 2 Chronicles 7:14 is? You say, well, it's 2 Chronicles 7:13. It says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, and or send a plague among my people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. God wants to restore the righteous foundations of our land. The Bible says, one of my favorite verses, those from among you will build the old waste places. You'll raise up the foundations of many generations and be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. That we would be part of that generation to raise up the foundations of this generation and other generations by our obedience to God, by our humility, by our repentance, by us turning back to Him. So last week, or not last week, I'm sorry. Well, technically, yesterday, Saturday morning, I'm in prayer in the office. I come up early before we start working. And I'm just praying, and I've got this on my mind, the message, and I'm praying about everything that I'm, you know, thinking about what I'm going to share today, and just praying about what's going on in our land and all this. And this is what I felt like the Lord gave me. And so bear with me. We need godly petitioning, not just social distancing. We need to be in a humble place, not just cover our face. We need to cleanse our hearts, not just wash our hands. We need God to intervene, not just a vaccine. We need to follow the signs of heaven, not just the science of men. We need to stop sinning with impunity rather than seeking herd immunity. We need in prayer to bear down, not just live in a lockdown. You know, our politicians don't have the answer. Just like that scripture I quoted earlier, she had spent all she had on many physicians and was no better, but rather grew worse. The answer to this is in God. And I want a vaccine. I appreciate all the work that's being done and everything. And I try, you know, to follow the rules best I can. Encourage us to do that. But at the end of the day, that's like spending all of our money on physicians and not getting any better. And that's what Nick was saying earlier. It is going to take God, and it's going to take the church repenting and humbling ourselves before God. Amen. Amen. Father, I just come to you in the name of Jesus. I pray that we would understand the times that we're living in, that we would discern the times, that we would understand the times, God, that you have raised us up in. And that I'm thankful, as I say many times, I'm thankful to be alive at such a time as this, God. But this is our moment. This is our moment as the church where we've got to get right before you, that we've got to humble ourselves, that we've got to just come before you and let you do your work in us, oh God, that we could lead the way, that we would see that revival, that we would see the tide turn, that we would see things change in our nation for your glory, God, because I believe that so many have been crying out to you for that move, God, and I believe you want to pour out your spirit. I believe you want to do that. But again, we got to be the church, and we got to be responsive and obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Let's live this and walk rightly before God through this. In Jesus' name.